Morning, everyone. Thanks for reading, Lionel. Let's keep that passage open, and let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at his words together. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Father, we thank you for your powerful word, and we pray that as we look at it this morning, you would work in our hearts to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned my friend from university who turned away from Christ in quite dramatic fashion. Sadly, he is not unique. I have other friends who have recently walked away from their marriages and their faith with it. I have another friend who's in the midst of an intense battle with doubt. He has told me that he is afraid that his faith will collapse. Now, maybe this is not something that you can directly relate to, but I imagine that many of us in this room will at one point come to a crossroads where a particular temptation, a relationship, an aspect of the Christian faith you find particularly confronting, or perhaps just a sense of burnout and tiredness will leave you staring into the abyss of turning away from Christ. And if the Lord spares you from that experience, almost certainly your friends, your colleagues, the people that you are serving will experience it. Now, the readers of the letter to the Hebrews had their own particular form of that temptation. For them, it was essentially to turn from Christ and to embrace or to re-embrace Judaism. To replace faith in Christ, who we can't see, with the tangible structures of temple and sacrifice. And in Hebrews, the author takes a two-prong attack to pull his readers back from the abyss. He warns them and he encourages them. And the passage we're looking at this morning is the second type. It's an encouraging passage rather than a warning passage. And like Paul last week in Colossians, the author encourages his readers to, as he says in verse 14, hold firmly to the faith we profess. And he does that by showing them Jesus. But where Paul showed and concentrated on the excellence of Christ, Hebrews starts by showing his readers the weakness of Christ. The weakness of Christ. It's there in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus was weak. He can empathize with our weaknesses, not in the sense that he failed or sinned, but that he was tempted like us in every way, yet he did not sin. Jesus was subject to human weakness. He is a real human being who was tempted in every way, just as we are. But what does our author mean when he says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are? Does he mean that Jesus experienced every specific temptation that we might experience? Even though some preachers and theologians have gone that way, I don't think that's what's in mind here. I don't think he means that every conceivable temptation that you might experience, Jesus has experienced the specific form of that temptation. Now, I think what the writer is saying here is that Jesus has experienced the full force of human temptation. He's experienced it to the maximum. The temptation to give up on his God-given mission, to turn away from the cross. Just glance on to chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So the particular temptation that Hebrews focuses on is the temptation that Jesus faced in the garden when he asked if it was possible that the cup be taken away from him, if he could be spared the horror of the sin-bearing death that lay before him. Feel the force of what the writer says. With loud cries and tears, we're meant to understand that Jesus really did struggle, that he wrestled. He didn't sail through life untouched by suffering, temptation, and weakness. He felt the full force of human temptation, the full force of human experience, just like us. But he didn't give in. He didn't capitulate, and so God answered him. He was heard. But again, the answer was not that Jesus was saved from death or would avoid death. Rather, he was saved out of death by his resurrection. So Jesus experienced real temptation to give up on God's plans for him, to turn away from what God wanted him to do. Just like the readers, Jesus had been tempted to give up, to turn aside. But he didn't, and so he felt the full force of temptation. He knew temptation to the maximum. You only know temptation to the maximum if you don't give in. If you give in, you haven't experienced the full force of temptation. Jesus experienced the full force of temptation, and so he's able to help us. He understands. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows exactly how it feels when you don't think you can go on. When you feel that all you can do is give up the Christian life and walk away. Remember how intensely the writer describes Jesus' experience, loud cries and tears. This is real struggle with real emotion. This is not fake or pretend. It's not just an accommodation. No, this is real struggle. And because of this, because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus experienced, well, back to chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because we know that Jesus has experienced what we have, because we know that he can empathize with us, well, then we can approach God's throne, the throne where Jesus is seated at God's right hand, and know that we will receive the grace and help that we need. And we approach, verse 16, we approach the Lord confidently, with freedom. Now we can tell the Lord our feelings of doubt, our feeling that we can't go on, our struggles, and we don't need to worry that he will disapprove or be disappointed. He has experienced these same temptations. He understands. He knows what it means to cry out to God. I think sometimes part of our problem as Christians is that sometimes we can think of the Lord Jesus kind of like our line manager. We think that unless we're hitting certain performance targets, he will disapprove of us and be cold towards us. In some jobs, obviously not my job, but in some jobs you might be reluctant to go to your boss and tell them that you are struggling because you're afraid that they'll disapprove, that they'll think that you're not up for it. And so you might even lose your job. As I say, not my job. But sometimes if we're struggling, we may not go to the Lord because we feel that we're disappointing him. We shouldn't be struggling like this. We should be sort of going from victory to victory. We feel that we're letting him down, that somehow he'll disapprove if we struggle. But Jesus is not our line manager. He's our Lord, and he calls us to follow him, but he's not going to fire us when we struggle to do that. Quite the opposite. He knows what it is to struggle. He knows what it is to be tempted to give up, to cry out with tears to God, so he can sympathize with us. So when you're struggling, the first person you can talk to is the Lord Jesus. To tell him freely of your struggles, to speak to him. He understands your experience at the deepest level. In life, we're drawn to people who've had the same experiences that we have. If we have a crisis in life, relational, health, family, work, whatever, the people that we most want to talk to are people who have gone through the same thing and come out the other side. People who know exactly how we feel, who've experienced the pain that we have. We're drawn to them because we know they won't look down on us. We know they won't be impatient with us in our struggles. They won't be impatient with us and just want us to snap out of it. No, they understand. And verse 15, Jesus is able to empathize with our weaknesses. He understands because tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So in other words, he experienced it to the maximum. So we go to him. We go to his throne of grace when we need mercy, when we need help. So Jesus was weak. Secondly, Jesus is our perfect high priest. Jesus is not simply someone who knows what we've been through. He is also our perfect high priest. Verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. A high priest, obviously, represented people to God by offering gifts and sacrifices. We all know this. We know that the people themselves couldn't do that. If you were living in ancient Israel, you couldn't just wander up and offer the sacrifices on the altar yourself. No, only the priests could do it. Only the priests could do it. So in that sense, the priests were different. They were different to the people. But a priest, in a sense, was also the same as the people. He knew what it was to be weak. So he didn't look down on those who came to him as sinners, needing to offer sacrifices for sin, because the priest was conscious of his own sin. Verse 2, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. All human priests were human and sinful. They didn't represent the people to God as perfect mediators. No, they're just as sinful as the people they're representing. So they could deal gently and tenderly. And so you can see the similarity and the difference between Jesus and human priests. Jesus was tempted, fully tempted, just like we are. And so he can deal gently and tenderly with us. And yet he was without sin. So there's never a sense in which he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Now the sacrifice he offered of his own body was purely for our sins. So throughout this passage, the writer is comparing and contrasting Jesus to other high priests. He is like them, but he's not like them because he is so much greater. One of our sons plays the trumpet. He is a trumpet player. In that sense, he is just like his trumpet teacher. But if you listen to our son play, and then you listen to his trumpet teacher play, you will know that our son is not like his trumpet teacher. Jesus is a high priest just like other priests, high priests. He represents us to God. But he is not like a human high priest. No need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Another way that the writer compares and contrasts Jesus and other human priests is how they become priests in the first place. There's some professions that you want someone to be properly qualified. If your computer is broken, it doesn't really matter if the guy who's fixing it taught himself how to repair computers. But if you need major surgery, you don't want someone who's learned how to do it on the internet. Old Testament high priests didn't appoint themselves. They didn't just decide that it would be a nice profession to go into. No, verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron, the first high priest, didn't speak to a career advisor who recommended the priesthood. No, he was appointed by God. For the original readers of Hebrews, though, that's a bit of a problem. Because someone could just say to them, well, Jesus, you talk about him being a priest, but he wasn't in Aaron's line. But the author is very clear that Jesus didn't just appoint himself as high priest. Verse 5, Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He was not just a random person who took this job on himself because he liked the sound of being a priest. No, Jesus' identity as God's son and priest are laid down centuries before in the Old Testament. Verse 5 continues, but God said to him, you are my son, today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the Old Testament, in other words, spoke of one who would be God's son and who would be a priest. Not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek, a more fundamental, a more exalted priesthood. Now, that's something that the book of Hebrews will develop. We don't need to worry about it today. But the point is that Jesus is like other priests, but so much greater. He's not just a son of Aaron, but he is God's son. And he's not just a priest in the order of Aaron, but in the greater order of Melchizedek. He's a high priest, but he's the ultimate, greatest high priest. But then the author says something that might sound strange to our ears if we're not familiar with it. It's there in verse 9. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Once made perfect. Wasn't Jesus born perfect? Well, yes, Jesus was born perfect in the sense that he was morally perfect without sin. There's no sense in which Jesus had to become morally perfect. But we need to remember that Jesus is a real human being, and like every human being, he had to grow and develop. So it's not as if when Jesus was born, he could think or speak like an adult. No, he had to learn. And so in that sense, Jesus had to grow and develop so that he could become our perfect high priest. Again, look at how the writer describes it, the verses we looked at earlier, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffers. As the Son of God on earth, Jesus did not have a life of ease or comfort. As we've been saying, it was a life of temptation and suffering and struggle. Although he was and is God's Son, as a human being, he grew in obedience to God through his suffering. As he resisted each temptation, he grew in obedience. Again, it's not as if he was disobedient before and then became obedient. No, it's his obedience is developed. It's kind of stretched, if you like, to the point that he is ready to represent us as our perfect priest. Verse 9, Jesus was made perfect, and so he became the source of eternal salvation for all who... How would you expect the writer to finish that sentence? My guess is we would say, for all who trust him, for all who believe in him. But that's not what he says. Look at how verse 9 finishes. All who obey him. It's not saying salvation because we obey him. But it's saying that the Christian who will be saved to the end is the one who keeps going, who doesn't give up, who keeps living a life of trusting obedience to Jesus. Imagine you had to have serious surgery. Now, maybe you don't have to imagine that. Maybe you have firsthand experience. The first qualification you want from your surgeon would be that he or she was highly trained. They've been to the best college, passed all their exams, performed hundreds of similar surgeries in the past. You definitely wouldn't want someone who'd watched the procedure once on YouTube and felt they could give it a crack themselves. No, you'd want a highly skilled and trained surgeon. But then imagine how great it would be if this highly trained surgeon came to your bedside and said, "I know exactly how you're feeling. I had to have the same procedure last year. I know the pain you're in. I know how nervous you're feeling, but it's okay." Not only could you trust this surgeon to do a good job, but you'd be comforted in knowing that they understood precisely what you were going through. In Jesus, we have a high priest who's not just highly trained. Now, he is the very Son of God, appointed as a high priest by God himself. And he's been made perfect. He's learned obedience by suffering. He's perfectly qualified to represent us before God, to pay the price that brings us into relationship with him. But because he suffered and was tempted, he can empathize with us. He understands our struggles. He has felt the pull of temptation himself. When we think about perseverance, there's lots we could say, and even the book of Hebrews says lots more about perseverance. But as Christians, at heart, we are those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And so at root, perseverance is simply continuing to trust in Jesus. Now, that might sound like a vanilla application, you know, the application of this sermon, like the application of the last sermon, was to keep trusting in Jesus. Yet too often, I think we stop with a superficial view of Jesus. I hope this week and last you've been reminded of the depth of the New Testament's portrayal of Jesus. He's not one-dimensional. Last week we saw that he is supreme over all creation. This week we have seen that he is God's perfect high priest who understands our weakness. This is the Jesus who we continue to trust in. The wonderful Jesus fully portrayed to us in the New Testament. Jesus is the perfect high priest who can sympathize, who understands our weaknesses. And so, going right back to the beginning of the passage, chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't give up. You have a perfect high priest representing you to God who understands your every struggle.